Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that is in front of us, that we can read, that's right there on the page. Father, we know that the only obstacle to its clarity is sin in our hearts that make it dark. And so we pray your spirit would shine on the page and make the words clear to us, and that we would understand, that we would be moved, that we would trust you. And that would bring you glory. Amen. It's much easier to follow a plan when you can see how it's going to work. So many an hour has been spent on PowerPoint presentations in boardrooms trying to show people how a plan for business is going to actually result in increased profit. If I want a business to follow me, if I'm the new CEO of a company, I've got to show them that what I want them to do is going to increase their profit. If I want you to follow me into battle, then I'm going to need to show you how my tactics are going to bring victory, especially if I'm promising really big things, if I'm promising to bring massive profit to a company. I'm promising to bring victory against all the odds. The bigger the promise, the more it helps to set out step by step how you're going to achieve the goal. And if the things that I'm proposing seem completely disconnected from the goal that I want to reach, I'm going to have a hard time convincing people to follow me. And yet, that's exactly what happens in Joshua chapter 6, isn't it? God promises the people complete victory, major victory, and yet he gives them a battle plan that seems to have no intrinsic connection to what is going to happen. That could be a problem, because it's one thing for God to make a promise, it's another thing for him to keep it. It's very easy for us to make promises. Listen to this line of a song that was popular probably a little while ago. I can be your hero, baby. I can kiss away the pain. I will stand by you forever. It's kind of a fairly typical load of nonsense. No one can promise that as a human being. You can't promise to kiss away pain. You can't promise to stand by anyone forever. In fact, you can't promise anything with forever in the word in it. God's made really big promises to the people, but up until this point, the battle hasn't begun yet to capture the land. This is the first attack. And so the question is, can God deliver on his promises? Hopefully it's fairly obvious from our reading of the story that he can, that God does deliver on his promises. But what's interesting is that the way God keeps his promise is designed so as to make it absolutely clear that it's his power alone. It's his power alone that keeps his promises. That's our first point. So if you've got the outline, God demonstrates his power to keep his own promises. Did you see the problem with the PowerPoint presentation that Joshua got in this chapter? So let's be clear about the obstacle. Verse 1, Jericho. It's a big military target. The gates are barred. No one's going out and coming in. They're locked down. They're ready for battle. It's probably a fortress city. It's probably populated mostly by soldiers. It's on the edge of the land. This is the first kind of military defense post. So this is a big target. This is going to be a big city to conquer. How does God propose Joshua defeats it? And that is the promise, verse 2, so certain, the Lord says to Joshua, I have delivered it, Jericho, into your hands. He can be so confident about it as to put it in the past tense. What is the great strategy? Verses 3 to 5, we know it well. March around the city once with the armed men, do this for 6 days. Make 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, make the whole army shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and you'll go in and take it. Now that's going to get voted down at any shareholders meeting. That's no way to give people confidence in your tactics, because there's no connection between marching around a set of walls and the walls falling down. There's no connection between blowing trumpets and walls falling down. There's no connection between shouting and walls falling down. There's no way, there's no physical way that those means are going to achieve that end. They're disconnected. And that's the point. The strategy leaves no room for imagining that anyone other than God causes the victory. That's the symbolism of the ark. The Ark of the Covenant turns up here in a major way, just as it did back a few chapters ago when we looked at them crossing the Jordan. Verse 6, Joshua, son of Nun, called the priest and said, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant." Verse 7, he orders the army, "March around the city with an armed guard going ahead of the ark." Verse 8, so the priests go off and the Ark of the Lord's Covenant followed them. Summary in verse 11, he had the Ark of the Lord carried round the city, circling it once. The Ark is central to this strategy. But of course, the Ark's not like a magic wand that you kind of wave when you want things to fall over. Just march the Ark round anything to make it collapse. Just like it wasn't a magic wand that by itself stopped the Jordan from flowing. That's the problem with Raiders of the Lost Ark, if you've seen the film. It's very helpful to give you completely the wrong view of the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark in Raiders of the Lost Ark is basically a magic box that does stuff on its own. They say in the film, the Ark is a source of unspeakable power that must be researched. Well, it's not, is it? It doesn't do anything on its own. It's a symbol of God's presence, that God is there with the people, and that God is going to cause the victory. And so this fairly bonkers strategy is a way of saying God's personal direct power is what wins the victory. Can you imagine how odd it would have been to have to do this? You get up, the whole army, ready for battle, and then all you do is walk. You just walk around the city once in a day. You know, this is not London we're talking about. We're talking a mile, maybe 2 miles around it. That's going to take you, what, half an hour as an army to walk around? You do that in the morning, then what do you do for the rest of the day? You've got to go back to your camp and sit down and do nothing, play patience or whatever. That must have been really odd. They must have thought, why aren't we doing something? Why aren't we digging under the foundations? Why aren't we at least, you know, throwing rocks at the walls or something? Why aren't we doing anything to make the victory happen? It makes the point clear. When those walls finally do fall in on themselves, they know who was responsible and who wasn't. And that's the guarantee that God can keep his promises. His own personal unlimited power. I think that's good news for those who are wanting to see the church built through the ministry of the word and prayer, because those are pretty weak means in the eyes of the world. That's God's promise that he will build his church. That's God's orders to us, teach the Bible and pray. But, you know, prayer, if you consider it on its own as an activity, what's that going to achieve? You know, from the world's point of view, speaking into thin air. Think of the things that we pray for. We pray for God's people to be preserved. We pray for people to turn to Jesus in a culture that's totally against that. That's a big thing. Prayer seems like such a small means to accomplish that on its own. Is prayer really going to do that? Well, only if it is backed by God's power. And it is. Preaching of the word, likewise, looks very weak. It's like a very insignificant means, strategy. I'm reading one Christian writer at the moment who effectively says, how on earth do you expect to change people with a half-hour lecture once a week? Now, apart from the fact that that's a dreadful view of preaching, from a practical point of view, he's got a point. that's not very much when the practical pressures of the world are so powerful at shaping us and shaping our thinking. Is just a bit of Bible teaching really going to shape us? Well, no, not on its own, not if that's all we're talking about. But if it's backed by God's power, then the picture is completely different. God has promised to build his church. He's given us the job of speaking his word and praying. We can have confidence that his power will achieve what he's promised, no matter how weak the means seem to us. And our job is to obediently follow his instructions. And that brings us on to the second thing we're going to see. God's people demonstrate the need for obedience. We've thought about how strange the strategy seems, and that means that it requires quite a lot of faith to actually execute it. You've really got to believe that God is going to do what he says. Just like when the priests crossed the Jordan, Don was helpfully helping us to think about what would have happened. You know, that moment where those priests first dipped their toes into the river. No visible sign that anything's going to happen. They had to have faith to do it. Again, those priests have got to pick up the ark and march around the city, and the whole army going after them. And verse 10, obeying instructions like, don't give a war cry, don't raise your voices, don't say a word until the right time. It seems so odd. It would have taken great faith to do that. And yet they do do it. They do do it. The people do it exactly right throughout the whole chapter. Always worth noting that, I think, in the Old Testament, because it's the exception from the norm. They do it. Their obedience is highlighted. Hebrews 11 summarizes the chapter as, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down when they'd been encircled 7 days. I think the chapter highlights their obedience as well by the way Joshua's speech is recorded. So Joshua's speech in verses 16 to 19. This is at the moment when the walls fall down. This is the big moment. They've marched around the walls once a day for 6 days. Imagine the suspense building. 7th day comes. They march around 7 times. This is the 7th time. This is the end of the 7th march. Joshua shouts, verse 16, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And what do you expect to come next? Well, a big shout, obviously. They've been waiting for all this time. They've been waiting in pretty hot anticipation to do what he says. This is the one thing they've got to do at this point, is shout. Well, what do we make then of the fact that Joshua keeps speaking? He keeps speaking and giving these detailed instructions about devoting to destruction, verse 17, and Rahab and the spies and the silver and the gold and the articles, verse 19. It's not the most intuitive timing. In fact, Dale Ralph Davis points out that it probably can't have actually happened in this order. He says if they'd been poised for Joshua's shout, they would have obediently smothered his homily with their outburst. He'd said shout, they'd have shouted, and everything else he was saying would be drowned out. So probably these verses are instructions Joshua's already given them, maybe in the morning, but the author chooses to recount them here to emphasize the importance. It causes a delay before we get to the bit we're all waiting for, the walls falling down, and emphasizes, actually, you know what, this is massively important, these instructions. Even though what the people do isn't physically going to achieve the victory, it still really matters that they obey. Verse 17, that the city and all that's in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Rahab and all those who are with her shall be spared. Keep away from the devoted things, verse 18, without taking any of them. Verse 19, all the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron must go into the treasury. Specific details. And then finally we get the climax. The bit that the movie would spend all the time on. Verse 20, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in and took the city. That's it. That's the big climax. It's half a verse. But what's highlighted in great detail are all these instructions for obedience and then them actually doing what they were told to. Verse 21, they devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. men, women, young and old, cattle, sheep and donkeys. Verse 22 and 23, they go to Rahab's house, they take her out, her father and mother, brothers, sisters and all who belong to her, the entire family. Verse 24 and 25, summarize the story again. A lot of the stuff in verses 24 and 25 is redundant. We've already found out that information. But it summarizes the story in terms of their obedience. That's the key note here. They burned the whole city and everything in it, put the silver, gold, articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord. Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her. People's obedience really matters. I think there's two directions we can take that truth, both of which are valid. Firstly, it matters that God's people have faith. It matters that God's people obey him. It matters that God's people get on with the job that he's given them and not some other job. To follow Jesus means to follow his battle plans, even when they are as odd as they were here. We've already thought about the oddness of the means God gives us to fight the spiritual battle of the Christian life. Teaching of the word and prayer. But obedience is key. Following his strategy is what we're called to do. It matters that we keep on proclaiming the word, that we keep on praying. It's tough when God works through those things more slowly than we would like. The church grows slower than we'd hoped. The believer we're meeting with one-to-one to read the Bible with just seems to have all the same issues. The relationships we're building in our local community or in our university or in our workplace, they just take so much longer than we would like to bear gospel fruit. But God's not promised to work to our schedules on these things. It matters that we keep obeying and keep working according to his strategy and not decide that we're going to find some other strategy that we think will achieve the ends better. Be that political or anything really that we come up with that we think will really grow the church. This website, this TV channel, this marketing, this church growth strategy. We stick with the means God has assigned, the word of God and prayer, because the accomplishment of his purposes is down to his power. The encouragement, I guess, from that is keep on doing it. Keep on obediently carrying out God's battle plan and leave the victory up to him. But the other side of this demand for obedience is ominous, isn't it? It's ominous. While they obey, everything goes very well. There's complete victory. But what if the standard of obedience drops? Verse 18, let's look at that again. Keep away from the devoted things so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. I think that warning fits with the logic of what's happening here. This is God acting in power to fulfill his promises. Promises about giving the land to Israel, promises about judging the Canaanites for their sin. Now, God is doing that, not Israel. But the warning is if they leave God's side, then they may end up not benefiting from what he's doing. Quite the opposite. Do you remember what the angel said to Joshua? We looked at last week at the end of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 13, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I've come." So God is not on Israel's side. That's not the way it works. They're on his side. And they must stay on his side. Say these instructions. That's precisely the danger. Keep away from the devoted things, lest you bring destruction on the camp of Israel. Israel, if you start to mingle with the other side, if you start to take their stuff, if you start to want to be like them in any way, if you start to become like them, you will find yourselves in the firing line. This is God's conquest of evil, right? God's conquest of Canaan is conquest of evil. The people of Canaan are renowned for their evil. They are world-renowned for burning their children in the fire, for sexual perversion, for brutality, for injustice. If the people of Israel choose to approach that side, then they're going to face the same cleansing judgment. Their ethnicity is not going to save them if they don't stick on God's side. Just as Rahab's ethnicity doesn't condemn her when she comes to God's side. There's an edge here to this demand for obedience. There's this threat. What happens if the standard of obedience drops? Destruction might come on even God's people. And that brings us to our final point. God's judgment demonstrates the need for his mercy. God's judgment on this city is total, isn't it? It's total. That's stressed. That's what the text says. They devoted the city to the Lord, verse 21. Destroyed with the sword every living thing in it. Men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Verse 24, they burned the whole city and everything in it. They put all the articles, silver, gold, bronze, iron, into God's treasury. The standard is perfection. No evil is allowed to escape the judgment. We thought about this when we thought about Rahab in chapter 2. Either you leave the side of evil and join God's side, or you stay with evil and you are destroyed. And if Israel, in the slightest way, start to take on board evil, they will not escape either. That's we're going to see what happens in the next chapter, next week. And that's a concern. That should be a concern for us, unless we can really say evil is always out there and never in here. That becomes a bigger concern when you look forward to the history of Israel. And I think that emerges from this last little detail of the chapter, this oath that Joshua pronounces, verse 26. At this time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is anyone who undertakes to rebuild this city, Joshua, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he'll lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest, he'll set up its gates." You kind of wonder why that detail is included here. I think partly it points us to what Jericho symbolizes. This fortress military city of Canaan symbolizes humanity in rebellion against God. This is humanity walled in, armed to the teeth, to reject God's rule. We know that Jericho had warning of Israel's advance from the story of Rahab. It's likely that what remained in Jericho were the crack troops. This is a military fortress, bristling and armed, defying God. And Joshua is saying with this oath, don't join in with that. Do not rebuild this symbol of anti-God defiance. But what this oath does is it serves, when we've got the whole Bible, as a pointer forwards. It points forwards to the point in the Bible where this curse comes true. And that's in 1 Kings. I read 1 Kings 16:34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram. And he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, son of Nun. So the curse comes true when this man rebuilds the city. He loses his firstborn son. And then his youngest son. And you've got to ask, why would someone risk losing their children in order to rebuild this city? Plenty of places in Israel you could build a city. Especially after the firstborn son dies, even if you thought the curse wasn't true after you've lost the firstborn son. Why do you keep going? What motivates that? I think it's anti-God defiance. Did you hear those first words of that verse from 1 Kings? In Ahab's time. This happens in Ahab's time. Ahab, probably the most evil king in Israel's history. This verse is nestled in at the end of a long list of Ahab's evil. How he did more evil than anyone before him. I think it belongs in that list because this is an act of willful defiance against God. This guy, Hiel, he's going to thumb his nose at God, and he doesn't care if he loses his firstborn son. And even when his firstborn son dies, he doesn't care. He keeps going, knowing it'll cost him his youngest son as well. Some commentators reckon he might even have sacrificed his sons, just like the Canaanites might have done when they built a city. So when Joshua makes this oath, even as he warns, don't go over to their side, when we've got the whole picture of the Bible, he points us forward to a time when Israel has. When Israel has gone over to their side, not just a bit, like in chapter 7, but completely deserted. And that throws us on God's mercy, which thankfully is also proclaimed loud and clear in this chapter in the form of Rahab. Rahab, verse 23, as judgment falls on the city, Rahab is rescued, her and all of her family, not because she earned it, still less because her family earned it. Her family didn't even hide the spies. They had nothing to do with it. She was spared because, and only because, she went to the safe place in the midst of the judgment. Remember what the spies had said to her. Bring your family into your house, and there you'll be safe. Verse 22, Joshua said, go to the prostitute's house and bring out her and all who belong to her. God's mercy doesn't cancel the judgment of evil. How could it? The city of evil is still justly destroyed, but God's mercy provides a safe place in the midst of judgment. Ironically, as unlikely a place as the house of the prostitute. We were just thinking yesterday with the students about the scandal of the cross, about how unlikely God should save through such a means of violent execution. And yet, what do we learn from the New Testament? The cross is the only safe place. Mercy is provided through the coming judgment. Which is good news for the kind of people the Bible tells us we are, those who are not on God's side by nature or by virtue of perfect obedience. By nature, we find ourselves building the city of defiance against God, the place where Israel spiraled down to, until one Israelite broke the pattern, until one Israelite was obedient. We've seen how important the people's obedience is here. In the end, the completion of God's plan rests on the shoulders of one completely obedient Israelite. And as Jesus becomes obedient, even to death on a cross, the conquest of evil is completed and the safe place of mercy is provided. And I guess what this reminds us is that is our identity. Our identity is those who by nature build the city of defiance, who start there, but then have a choice of identities. Either those who keep running to the walls to shore up the rebellion against God, or those who leave the defences and run to the refuge of mercy, the only safe place. Those are our choices of identity. The city is going to be razed to the ground by God's cleansing holiness, but there is a safe place to be. And I guess if that's how we think of ourselves, that motivates thankfulness, doesn't it? Thankfulness that there is a refuge. Thankfulness that God's Spirit can change us. Change hearts that incline to defy the living God into hearts that incline to run to the cross and be safe. I guess it gives us wariness of our human tendency to rebuild Jericho. Motivates us to constant prayer that God will keep us soft-hearted to him. This is awesome testimony to God's power. God's power that keeps his promises. God's power that keeps his promises of judgment and of mercy. Let's pray that our Christian living be shaped by a confidence in his power in both those ways. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you do have abundant power to do all that you have promised. Thank you that you have made very great promises, promises about the defeat of evil, the defeat of death, the destruction of all that is wrong and wrecks our world. Thank you for your great promises of restoration, new creation. Thank you for your promises to build your church, to keep your people safe. Father, we pray that you would help us to have and to live in confidence in your power to do those things. Pray that you'd keep us obedient. You'd help us to be those who have faith and who continue to work according to the means that you set forward, trusting your power to achieve your purposes. Father, pray you'd help us to be people whose identity is completely shaped by being those who have received mercy, who've taken refuge in the safe place of the cross. And we pray that you would write these things on our hearts and help us to know they'd be true and praise you for them very much. Amen.